All right, so we're nearing the end of chapter 6 here, not quite to the end, but as we've been going through this chapter, which is really the first of three chapters that are dealing with the overarching theme of sanctification, we've been answering the questions, how can I gain victory over the old nature, the sin nature, and how can I live so as to please God? I've said multiple times, it's two sides of the same coin. You can't do one of those without the other. And so we've been looking at the commands or instructions that Paul has given us in this chapter. First one, by now you should know it. Anybody know what the first command was with the hint that I gave?
No.
We need to know the truth, doctrine. It's absolutely essential. If we're going to live victoriously, we can't just make up our own truths. We can't create our own system. That's what Cain tried to do. Cain tried to say, I'll worship God, but I'll worship him my way, and he'll like it. And we know the outcome there. So we've got to know it, first of all. If we're not in the Word, if we're not knowing the doctrine, we don't have a chance. And that means you can't just only get your food from the Word of God on Sunday mornings. You need to be in the Word yourselves. You have to be discerning yourselves. We need to, if we are a mature church, we shouldn't be afraid of hearing error. Because if we hear error, we should identify it. That, wait, this is what the Bible says. That's wrong. And so we've got to know it if we have any chance. And then verse 11, he said, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The first 10 chapters, he said, we got to know it. He went through the doctrine of being dead to sin. We died in Christ. We identify with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. But knowing it is only half the battle, so they say. We've got to apply that, consider it. How does it affect us? How does that change my day-to-day life? If I died to sin, what does that mean when I wake up in the morning? How does that affect my day? We have referenced multiple times that word consider or reckon is a mathematical term. It's a process to take something into account. As a result of a calculation, to evaluate, estimate, look upon as, or consider. And then for the last few weeks, we've been in the third command, which is the bulk of the chapter there, verses 12 through 23, and that is to present to God. Verses 12 through 14, let's read those and setting up where we're going to be covering today. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Therefore, going back to the things we just discussed, because you know you're dead to sin, you died to sin, because you've considered it, reckoned it, figured out how that applies, therefore don't let it reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. And we've been answering some questions about this command that he gave us to present ourselves. First question, how are we to present? Verse 12 said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. That was not so much a command to us, because if that is a direct command that you have complete control over, you're set up for failure. You are constantly being bombarded by sin. I am being bombarded by sin. We are still in the flesh. So, remember, that was a third person imperative. It's a unique construct, something we don't have in English. And basically, he was letting us know what God is doing there. You know, so how are we to present? We've said multiple times answering the question, in the power and work of God. You present your members because That's what God has accomplished. To whom are we to present? Verse 13 tells us, do not present to sin, but present to God. Going back to what he said earlier there, you're not a servant of sin anymore. You're dead to it. It doesn't reign in your life. So why would you present your members to sin? Present to God. And then what are we to present is also there in verse 13. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So you present the parts and you present the whole. He gave an alternative when talking about sin. He gave us the don't first. Don't present your parts to sin, your members to sin. He didn't give the alternative of presenting ourselves to sin as a whole, because that's already been taken care of. That's done. That's not an option. But we still, in these sin-cursed bodies, will often present our members to sin. That's why when we take communion, that time of silence is so precious, because I don't know about you, it'd be nice to go into communion one time and not have anything to confess, but yet I seem to always find myself coming up with time or things. I don't know about you, I've always found that confession time too short. It's like, we're moving on and I'm still confessing. And that's because we still have that tendency to present our members, but presenting ourselves to sin is not an option if we are children of God. Don't place any parts of your body at sin's disposal as tools of battle for unrighteousness. Do place all the parts of your body and your whole being at God's disposal as tools for the battle. That's the direct command to us, that part, presenting our members. Sin reigning, God took care of that. Presenting our members, that's a command. And that led us to the section we're in right now, or the question, why are we to present? Why should we go down this road? Why should we do these things? Three reasons we've identified. We're talking about the second of them now, but favor, freedom, fruit. Let's read verses 14 through 23 again. I think it's good to read it in its entirety, get the context there. So let's read this one more time in the why. Why? For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, why are we to present? The first one we identified was favor, verses 14 and 15. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. I've read a quote a few times from Dr. Wiersbe. The fact that we are saved by grace does not give us an excuse to sin, but it does give us a reason to obey. That, I think, the reason I've read that multiple times, I think he sums up what Paul's getting at here. Multiple times he asks these rhetorical questions. Should we sin? We're great. We're under grace. We're not under the law. The law doesn't matter anymore to us. It's not our master. Why not do what you want? It's paid for. We know what people do. You know, how many have ever been to, don't raise your hands. We have been to a restaurant. If you were paying, you'd order one thing. When the company's paying, you start ordering things you wouldn't otherwise get, right? The appetizers and the desserts and all these extra things. And that's how, really, what this question is getting. You're under grace. Law doesn't matter. Sin away. Eat, drink, and be merry. Paul's saying, absolutely not. This favor that's bestowed on us shouldn't lead us towards more sin. Just the opposite. It should lead us towards less sin. This favor was heaped upon us. I think verse 16 is interesting here as we are still in the second one now, and that's freedom. So favor is an excuse or a reason why we should present our members to God. Freedom is the second one. We covered verses 16 and 17, but we didn't quite finish verses 16 and 17. But look at verse 16 now. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So you notice there the first part of verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone? Remember, we just said a moment ago, we're told not to present our members to sin. He doesn't say don't present yourselves to sin anymore, because that's done. It's not part of the equation. We talked about the fact that if you just read verse 16, it sometimes, if you just ripped it out of context, it would almost be depressing. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Do you sin? Do you obey sin? Yes. So all of a sudden, you know, what's wrong with me? But verse 16 was the setup for verse 17 and what follows. So he started with the baseline there, typical Pauline fashion. He started with the doctrine. He started with the truths that we should know. If you present yourselves to anyone, you're the slave of them. You're slaves of the one whom you obey. But he didn't stop there. He simply started there. Look at verse 17. That's where we're going to pick back up. We got through most of it last time. A little bit depressing, potentially, in verse 16 if we had stopped there. But thank goodness for the but in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So remember the key phrase there, if we look at those two verses together. You're slaves of the one whom you obey, but thanks be to God, you have become obedient. Now, I'm not suggesting the other words aren't important. That's just, I've pulled out kind of the key structure of that sentence. You're slaves of the one whom you obey, but thanks be to God, you've become obedient. When those verses are read together, we don't really have the pins and needles to walk around that we would if we just look at verse 16. It's rejoicing. There's confidence there because the work isn't ours. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that you've become obedient. I know we spent some time on that last time, but again, ponder that. You're slaves of the one whom you obey. Thanks be to God you've become obedient to righteousness, meaning thanks be to God that you're not the slave of sin. Thanks be to God that you've somehow been able to go against your sin nature that he talks about in chapter 3. It's a rejoicing time. There's confidence because the work is not ours. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Listen to some of these key phrases around this idea of obedience. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God has trained us. It's taught us. how to not be ungodly, but in retrospect, or on the other side of the coin, to be godly. How to be self-controlled. It's not in our nature to be self-controlled. All of us lack self-control at times. If we didn't, we'd never sin. If we were completely self-controlled, you guys have heard me say this many times. What's the purpose of discipline? It's to teach self-discipline. Now, if you've got an obedient child, how much disciplining needs to happen? Not much. If you've got a different child, some of them need a lot more because the self-discipline is farther away. And so the grace of God, he says there in Titus 2, trains us to renounce ungodliness. It trains us to live self-controlled. It trains us to be upright and godly. Verse 13, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Do you remember why? Some of you know that verse by heart. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. He redeemed us from that curse of being sinful. He redeemed us from that curse of being lawless. And he also gave himself, it says, to purify for himself a people. He had to cleanse them. He had to purify them because we are lawless by nature, because we are sinful by nature. And he describes that people there in verse 14, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The action there, there's a lot of statements there and verbs around works and actions and behavior. And yet all of the credit goes to God. All of the thanks is to God in that. So thanks be to God that we have become obedient. Look back there at verse 17 now in chapter 6. Obedient to what? And this is really where we left off. We didn't cover the last part of the verse. Because a lot of people are obedient, but we can obey the wrong person or the wrong master. That's what he was talking about in verse 16. We have become obedient to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, that word standard there, NASB, KJV use the word form. That's a little closer, I think, than standard. The Greek word there is typos. It's a mark made as a result of a blow or pressure. If you go punch a drywall. If I punch that wall, I might leave a mark. I probably wouldn't leave a mark there. But it's also the embodiment of characteristics or function of a model, a copy or an image. It's an object formed to resemble some entity, a kind, class, or thing that suggests a model or pattern. So it's significant here that he says, obedient from the heart. Thanks be to God that you have become obedient from the heart to the standard or the form of teaching that was committed, or to which you were committed. Read you a little quote from John Calvin. He made some comments on how he thought this should be translated. I tend to agree with him looking at the context. He said this, "I have felt constrained to retain type," meaning using the word type there, the word which Paul uses. "It seems indeed to me to denote the formed image or the impress of that righteousness which Christ engraves on our hearts. And this corresponds with the prescribed rule of the law, according to which all our actions ought to be framed, so that they deviate not either to the right hand or to the left hand." In other words, because of the work that Christ did on our hearts, we want to obey his law. That's a differentiating mark of a believer, of a child of God. We don't always obey, but a child of God wants to obey. That impression is left there. If you took a big old block of Play-Doh and punched it and you pulled your hand out, what's left there? That impression, that image. And that's because the object doing the impressing is harder or stronger, firmer than the object to which it was impressed. So I agree with Calvin. I think the word type is probably better there than both of those. But isn't that a wonderful picture? Because let's face it, it's one thing to say, okay, thanks be to God that I became obedient. Okay, I believe it. I know it. But how do I reckon it? How do I consider it? What does that really mean? It's a beautiful picture because I can realize then that this is His work, not my work. So now when you hear, thanks be to God that you have become obedient, it should make perfect sense. You've become obedient and you're thanking God for it because of His word that He pressed on your heart. It's absolutely thanks to Him. Little sidebar, but not so much off to the side. I've been thinking a lot the last couple weeks, the situation we find ourselves today in our country. Look how far we have come as a nation in such a short time. And I don't mean that positively. I mean that negatively. Look how far down the road of degradation we have come. Now, sin was all around us, the stage was set, but now it's just on open display everywhere you look. We have people that are defending science as a deity unto itself, and yet they ignore its most basic tenets. So it doesn't make sense. You know, everybody, if you heard somebody say, follow the science, you were probably hearing an idiot speak. What did Romans 1:18 tell us? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. That's a physical restraint on the truth. They don't even let it out. Sounds like Twitter. You know, you can't say anything true for fear that somebody might listen to it. We've got in our country now this disinformation czar and disinformation board. I can assure you that will be a suppression of the truth. That's the whole purpose that it's set up for. And yet, you have people defending it. So, we deify science and yet we don't really follow the science in most cases. God created us in His image, and yet we're trying to blur those lines every day, aren't we? There are people who are moved to fits of rage because we've got a state legislature that said you can't teach kindergartners that genders are a choice. They're not saying you can't teach older people. You just can't teach the young ones. Let them get old enough to know a few things before you start feeding them that stuff. But no, we can't have that. And they're furious about it. The last couple weeks, I've literally watched people cry. Men cry, women cry, because they're afraid we might lose the ability to murder unborn children anytime we want. Yeah, and it's bringing them to passionate tears because the freedom we might lose. This is really what Paul's talking about in this section with freedom. I want to read a passage that we've covered earlier. If you want to look at it, you can. Turn back to Romans 1. I want to change one word. We're going to read verses 21 through 31. Excuse me. I'm going to change one word. And I don't think I'm being sacrilegious when I do this. You'll understand why. Because it's still true. But it's in light of, you know, what I'm seeing all around me. Romans 1:21. For although Americans knew God, Americans did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But Americans became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, Americans became fools. and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I saw an article this week or something. There's I can't remember what state it was in, but it's illegal to touch a swallow's nest if there's eggs in it. You can't move it, you can't do anything, but you can't even touch it because there's eggs in it. But don't you dare tell me I can't kill an unborn baby anytime I want. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies and themselves. It almost feels like that's the state we're in America today, doesn't it? That we've been given up. It was inevitable. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because Americans exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. If that's not America today, go into your workplace tomorrow and say anything negative against LGBTQXYZ. I keep adding initials to it. Verse 28, since Americans did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Americans were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Americans are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. That's just at a playoff game. Americans are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Sounds pretty accurate, doesn't it? Obviously, it's more than America. It's all over. But America, when you think about it, is really the last bastion of Christianity as a nation where it's welcome. Now, I think if you want to see what the true church looks like now, you've got to go to the communist countries. The underground churches there are much more faithful than America as a nation. But think about what happened in with the Supreme Court in the last couple weeks. When you think about whatever that spineless individual did, and it took, somebody had to take it, somebody had to print it, somebody had to do that. But to take that, put it out there for nothing but a malicious reason, it's infuriating, isn't it? Makes you mad. Look all around us, see the violence and hatred that one cowardly act has unleashed. You got that